Over the years of ministry, we did a lot of things and been a lot of places and saw tens of thousands of Mormons find Jesus Christ. What an exciting time to kneel down in the street in the middle of a parade route or something in Utah or at a rodeo parking lot and pray with a Mormon giving their lives to Jesus Christ. I remember one time I was tired and had just had a time in my life where I've had some physical problems, and I had several coronaries in the mid-80s, and I got back on my feet again. I went into Utah, and I was speaking at a little Baptist church in north of Salt Lake City, and that night I was supposed to talk on all my knowledge about the Book of Mormon errors, but God really burned my heart just to give my testimony about how I found Jesus Christ. And something like 14 Mormons gave their lives to Jesus that night. And as one man came up, and he was an old man, and I say old as relative, as I'm a grandfather myself these days, and this man came up. He was a tall man, maybe 6 foot six, 6 foot seven, probably in his 80s or 90s, had a beautiful shock of pure white hair. And he came up and was standing up there, tears streaming down his face. And I had just gone through a battle with my own dad, who had cursed me and cast me out as a son because of my material that I had written on Freemasonry. My whole family was Mason. And so I was dealing with that in my heart about my dad. And here's this man about my dad's age, and he was standing there at the altar, his hands in the air, tears streaming down his face, and all he could say was, "Oh, the joy, the joy, the joy." All of his life had been a Mormon. He was a temple worker in the Ogden, Utah temple. And I went up and I reached up, because I had to reach up to this guy, and put my hands on both sides of his cheeks and his face, and I held him and I said, "If no other person in my life comes to Jesus Christ, you're worth it. Just one soul is worth it." And so we saw that peace, we saw that joy, and I don't know how a person could have any more fun in the world than the fun that I've had since I found Jesus Christ as Lord and went back to my people, the Mormon people, for whom I have a burden, people that I still look as my own, my people. Over the years, the things that we kept bringing up and digging up, as Eric was saying, the Mormons began to change these things, and these things got so changed, and the Mormon church did a 180. Before, all the other churches were the Whore of Babylon. The Book of Mormon says there are two churches only. One is the Church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the Church of the Devil. And whosoever belongs to the Church of the Devil belongs to that great whore of all the earth, which is an abomination, and so forth. And so they had this separateness thing, come out from among them. Get away from the Whore of Babylon. Get away from the Church of the Devil. But suddenly, in the 1980s, the Mormon Church began cleaning things up. Every time we found something that was absolutely purely pagan, they would do something about it. They'd remove it. And they wouldn't even went in and change their Mormon temple rituals, which were rituals that were the pure restoration of the holy temple ritual. They were taking things out that we were dealing with openly in our books and our tapes and movies and so forth. They began to try to be as Presbyterian as the Presbyterians, and they have begun to join into prayer and Bible studies. They've gotten involved in pastors' conferences and pastors' meetings on, you know, little Monday morning type coffee clutches. And these guys are showing up everywhere. Well, praise God. I really felt, as we were doing some research in the late 80s, that and we had discovered Satanism in Utah in a heavy way, that we actually publicized it, and the Mormon Church went and did its own research on it. And a few years ago, a man who was in the presiding bishop's office, Elder Glenn Pace, came out with a report within the Mormon Church and said he had interviewed over 65 satanic ritual abuse survivors, adult ones, in Salt Lake City area who were members of the Mormon Church. And they had named people in the church from bishops and state presidents and high-level leaders, Mormon tabernacle choir singers, temple workers who were involved in it with them and doing these rituals, and that these rituals were not only going on in homes, but they're going on in church buildings and even in sacred places. When they said sacred places, I knew they were talking about the temple, because we had actually been told, we went into a place at the Salt Lake City temple where Satanists said they were going down and doing satanic ritual in underneath the temple through a tunnel. We actually went to the place, found the tunnel, and went into the tunnel and found the door inside the temple. And the Mormon Church did this study, and they came out and said that there were over 850, and again, the figures may be wrong here, but it seemed to me like it was 850 people that were identified Mormons in the greater Salt Lake City area who were involved in satanic ritual. And realize that there were things that were going on that no matter how nice you make it look, no matter how nice the missionaries dress, no matter how pretty the facade, that if there's evil in the core, it's going to stay evil until there's repentance. And so we really felt compelled to update the world. And we did the Godmaker 2 movie, and we did the Godmaker 2 book, which just came out. And I'm very pleased to say that this book has, and the movie has caused us a lot of joy, but it's also, we've been threatened by the Mormon Church and the lawsuit. They've been trying to frighten us from publishing it and producing it and getting it out, and it's been a real knockdown, drag-out battle. And we've told them, look, the last time one of your general authorities went to an adversarial court situation was in 1903, and they didn't do very well then. And we're sure ready to go to court and deal with it at best time. And since that time, they've dropped it. I was on a TV show down in Kansas City last week. And I sat down there, and I didn't even know the name of the show until I was on. And they introduced it. It was called Something Beautiful. I said, heavens, I said, did they send a PR picture of me in advance? I mean, what am I doing on a program called Something Beautiful? I couldn't believe it. I hope I want the copy of it so my wife could see it, you know. Anyway, what I'm here to do tonight is not to pry Mormons. I don't want you to think that Mormons are evil people, because they're not. But what I want to do is I want to give you material that will help you in ministering the gospel of grace to those whom you love, to those people who are involved in Mormonism, to give you the balance of material that you need in order to defend your faith, be able to stand sure when the Mormon missionaries knock at your door, or when these people come and present a sweet-smelling counterfeit of the real thing. And so that's kind of what I want to do. Mormonism is Mormonism, okay? I mean, when you start looking at the Mormon Church and you try to dig through it, you've got to go through three or four different levels of Mormonism to get at the real meat. You see the Mormon missionaries knocking at your door. You see your Mormon neighbors. The kids in school have Mormon kids who are friends of theirs, and you look at them, and they are the sweetest. They keep their lawns clean. Their cars are washed. They're out knocking on your door to help you with your garbage when the garbage truck comes. They just seem to be involved in so many things, so many wonderful things, that it's pretty hard to say these people are not Christian, because their behavior most times is more Christian than the actual Christians that you hang around with. And so you sometimes say, well, someone comes out and starts talking about Mormonism not being Christian. Well, you get a little concerned, because you say, well, how can it not be Christian when everything that they do, all the behaviors and all their attitudes seem Christian? They're called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They open their church meetings in the name of Jesus Christ. They pray in the name of Jesus Christ. They ordain in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything they seem to do is wrapped around Jesus. But somewhere along the line, as you dig through the facade, something's not right. If you go, I don't know how many of you have seen the TV ad that the Mormons have. You know, TV ads everywhere. They're in the Reader's Digest. I mean, they fill the world with their public service announcements that are free. I often say, why can't some Christians put together some public service announcements that are family-oriented like the Mormons do? They're so cool. They work so great. They look so good. And yet the Mormons spend in the area, counting the freebie time that they get for the PSAs, they spend around $100 million a year budgeted every year annually in the 1990s to bring that family look to your home, to do home saturation, so that every home in the North American continent will see something good about Mormonism three or four times a year, so that when the Mormon missionaries walk up, they have the name familiarity. They know who you are just by looking at you. There's a dress code. There's a hair code. There's a way in which the Mormon missionaries present themselves. That's planned. It's arranged. They go to the missionary training center in Utah and other places where they are trained to present that kind of an approach. I did missionary work as a Mormon. I understand the philosophy of it. I know how to ingratiate myself into a family when I was doing missionary work, so that they would like me, so that there would be a warmness. My companion would be talking to the parents, and I would kneel down and play with the kids. How many parents don't like that? I mean, you know, you say, gee, that kid is spending time with my kid. You know, they love us. There was a love relationship. And so because of this kind of thing, getting into the details of Mormonism is a difficult thing. You don't want to go past that lovely attitude that you see that your Mormon friend, relative, neighbor, missionary has, and be offensive, because they're prepared to be a little bit offended when you start saying, are you really a Christian? Are you really who you say you are? And you can see that there's an offense taking place. And we don't like to offend people. So we back off. We step away from it. And yet, by doing so, we avoid dealing with the doctrine, the Christian doctrine, that says that when we are involved with things of darkness, we must either expose them or step away from them. We need to be able to deal with it. I'm lucky in the sense that I've been through it. I know it, and I can see it coming around the corner. I don't even have to see it to know that it's there. But what is the doctrine of Mormonism that separates it from Christianity? What separates, causes it to step out so that you can't touch it in a biblical concept? I think the key to Mormonism, the key to the error of Mormonism, is what the Mormons call the law of eternal progression. That's the great heresy of Mormonism. You got to remember that the Mormonism began back in 1820 when a young man claimed that, trying to decide which of the Christian churches to join, he should go to a grove of trees in the woods near his home and pray and ask God which of the churches to join. He claims that as he went out there and began to pray, this unseen power, marvelous power from an unseen world, began to take control of him, and he couldn't speak. His tongue was tied, and he just as he was succumbing to this unseen power, this marvelous being from an unseen world, just as he was succumbing to it, suddenly a white light shone down from the sky, and coming down in that white light were two personages, these beautiful personages of these beings of light, appeared in this shaft of light. And one of them turned to the other and said, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." And Joseph asked which of the churches to join, and the son being, said that he should join none of them, that their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and all those who professed them were corrupt, and that there was no church in the earth that maintained his truth anymore. And Joseph said that he accepted that from these marvelous beings of light. And yet, as I've gone back and studied the Westminster Confession and many of the other creeds of early Christendom, as I looked at these things, and basically what those beings were saying was that the Trinity was an abomination in his eyes, that the virgin birth was an abomination in his eyes, that the doctrine of God being all powerful, all being from God from before time began until after time ends was an abomination in his sight. And of course, we Christians can look at that and say that was a lie out of the pit of hell. What comes from that, though, is the doctrine of Mormonism, and this doctrine of Mormonism as it was created by this great new prophet, Joseph Smith, that as Joseph Smith began to develop the doctrines of purity, the restoration of truth that was lost to the people, taken away, and through another visitation or two of an angel of light who came to his room, an angel named Moroni, showed him where the great plates were, the gold plates from which he translated the Book of Mormon. And then Peter, James, and John the Baptist, and others came down and began to give him these doctrines. He came up with the doctrines of the Mormon Church that you don't get when the missionaries knock at your door, the doctrines that you don't find out about until you've been in the church for a while. And this law of eternal progression is the key doctrine of error in Mormonism. It says, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. Roll that through your mind one more time. As man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. You see, when I was a Mormon, I believed that my God, whose name was Elohim, or Heavenly Father, that my God Elohim was born through an act of sex between a man and a woman on another planet somewhere in some other galaxy. This is the law of eternal progression, and I'm going to give it to you over the next 5 or 10, 15 minutes. And that Elohim was born on another planet as a physical human being, and there Elohim grew up being obedient to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, of the doctrines and teachings of the God of that planet. And when he finished out his life there and died and was buried and then resurrected to be judged for his works, The god of that planet found him so worthy that he made him a god also. And our God, given many celestial polygamous goddess wives, was sent off to a place in this galaxy, to a planet here. And the Mormon scripture says that the residence of God, of Elohim, that his residence is near the great star Kolob in our galaxy. It sounds like Battlestar Galactica. But there is our God, Elohim, with his many goddess wives, living in some black hole on some planet near the great star Kolob in our galaxy, in our area. And we grew up there. You and I lived out our lives in Kolob with our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Mothers. There are more righteous women in Mormonism, apparently, than there are men, because we've got one God and thousands of goddess wives. And what God and goddess wives are busy doing is making babies. And each of us was born through an act of physical sexual relations between Elohim and one of the goddess wives at Kolob. This is the real story of Mormonism. And we grew up, we didn't have bodies, we were spirit people. Why physical people couldn't have real babies, I don't know, but I guess if you took talcum powder and you could shake it out, you could kind of catch us. And we grew up in the family society at Kolob. And then when it came time to do something with all these thousands and millions of kids that they were having up there, God being a physical man, however exalted he is, he must be a very tired, exalted man. But our God, came time for us to come to an earth like he did to gain a body, because he went through this pre-existent time also in his cycle. He was a spirit baby somewhere on some other Kolob type place before he went to his earth. And so there it came time for us to come to an earth to gain bodies and to be tested to see if we could become gods also. And so it says in the Mormon writings, it says that the head of all the gods, called the Great Council of the Gods at Kolob. And there Elohim took his two oldest sons, Jesus and Lucifer. In Mormon theology, Lucifer is the brother of Jesus. You know, I was doing a TV show on Channel 38 in Chicago one time, and it was the one and only time that the Mormon Church officially sent someone to debate it. And it was Dave Hunt and me, and Dave Hunt's this really swell, sweet-spirited guy. And they had, matching him, they had this swell, sweet, spirited Mormon guy who never talked much and was a very soft-spoken guy. And then for me, they had this raging animal. I don't know why they, he was a loudmouth, angry, trial attorney. And for criminal court or something. I don't know, the guy was bad. And we were talking about this spirit stuff, and we got talking about Jesus and Lucifer being brothers, and the host, Jerry Rose, stopped, and he said to this guy, he said to the sweet guy, he said, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Lucifer and Jesus are brothers? And this guy looked at this guy, and at Jerry, and he smiled, and he said, my, yes. He said, you know, Satan is our brother, too. He said this in this little sweet sing-song voice, and you could just see the hair hung up on Jerry's neck. You know, I thought, point for our side. The other guy started getting a tick in his face, and they had prompters off the stage, and they were telling him to be quiet. They didn't want him to talk anymore. I figured out what made him tick after a while. But at any rate, Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers. They were the senior brothers, and they presented plans to the council on how we should come to the earth to gain bodies and do all that sort of stuff. And so the council took a vote, and the vote was for Jesus' plan. Lucifer had said that, you know, give me all the glory and make me the god of the earth, and I'll make everybody bow down to me and obey me and we'll all come back as gods. It sounds like a pretty good deal. And Jesus said, no, let everybody go down here and mess up, and then I'll go down and die on the cross and redeem everybody so they can be resurrected to be judged for their works. See, Jesus in Mormonism isn't our Savior in the same sense that you know it. And so they took a vote and they elected the plan of Jesus, and it must have been a close vote because Lucifer got angry and he convinced one-third of our brothers and sisters to go into rebellion against the plan of the council. And so there was this big battle that took place up there, or over there, wherever it is. And this battle, you know, for the council's vote. Now, you got to remember, we're in the house of God, and we're having this battle, like kids battling. And I don't know how we fought, because we didn't have any bodies. I mean, you dirty rat. I mean, we yell, whirl around each other a lot. I don't know what we did, but we had this major battle up there, and the good guys won. And you're part of the good guys because you're here. And a third of us, our brothers and sisters, were cast out of Kolob to the earth without bodies, and they became the demons. And Lucifer, of course, with them. Now, for the two-thirds that fought, half of those guys were lazy and didn't want to get involved, and they sort of sat in the back and went, yeah. You know, they did not get involved. They were not valiant. The most valiant people, those of us that were blonde, light-skinned on earth, were the most valiant. There's some theology buried somewhere in Mormon mysticism that God is Norwegian, I think. I don't know what it is, but you've got God being blonde and blue-eyed. And so those of us that are the most valiant became the blonde, the blonder, the whiter the hair, the lighter the hair, the lighter complexion, and really good people were born into Mormon families. And so choice spirits, they call it. The third that didn't want to get involved became the Negro. And they were cursed with a black skin and born through the loins of Cain so they could always be identified as black people so they could never hold the Mormon priesthood. And they could not go to the temple like we white people could. They could not become gods like we white people could. They weren't allowed to go through the rituals and learn the secret handshakes and the signs and all those sort of things to get past the angels. And so they became an indolent people. One of the more early Mormon leaders said the reasons that the black people survived the flood through the loins of Ham was so that Satan could have representation on earth as well as God. When I was a Mormon, we were racist. But when the 60s began and civil rights began moving, the Mormon God doesn't move quite as rapidly as things would make him, but it was also a ruling with the IRS going on that said that because they were, even though they had black students at BYU, they just kept them there for basketball and football, I think, but they had them there and they kept them off to themselves. They wouldn't allow them to use the same dormitories as white kids. And so the Mormon Church was told by the IRS to shape up, or they're going to take away some of the benefits of their nonprofit status. And the Mormon Church said, hey, you can't do anything to us. We don't take any financial federal aid. So what can you do to us? And they said, well, 75 to 80% of your students take aid because you make them do it instead of you. And so there was a decision coming up on BYU, and they were going to lose badly. And about that time, the Mormon God woke up to the situation and forgave the black people. And so there was a revelation that came out that said that the black people could become gods also, and that they could hold the Mormon priesthood and go to the Mormon temple. And so everybody waited around for the next black child to be born white, because the curse was on the black people so they could be identified, not to hold the priesthood, but those darn black people kept having black children. And so somewhere along the line, they will have to turn white because I don't know of any black gods. The Mormons had the same little problem with the Indians. You know, the Book of Mormon talks about the Indians who became dark and loathsome because of their iniquity. They were really Jews. And because they were evil and the Lamanites, the followers of Laman, the brother Laman in the Book of Mormon story, got really bad and they were doing bad things to the Nephites. And so God cursed them with a black or dark skin because they were an evil and loathsome people. That's what the Book of Mormon says. And the Book of Mormon says that when they join the true faith, when they join the Church of the Lamb of God, when they become Mormons, that they'll turn white and delightsome. But there wasn't one single grateful Indian in 150 years that would turn white and delightsome. No matter how much they kept them out of the sun, they stayed Indians. And so a couple years ago, there was another revelation, and they rewrote the Book of Mormon again, and it says that they'll turn pure into lights, and so the Indians don't have that pressure to turn white anymore, and we can get on with life. Well, you realize that just being humorous about it is a defense mechanism, and also would cause me a great deal of stress in Utah to be talking this way. Although I have talked in Utah this way, and I've also run out the door a lot. But it's really funny because the Mormon people laugh at different places than you laugh. And they get up and argue with one another about certain points. So the doctrine is that we came to this earth to gain bodies so that we could be tested to become gods ourselves. Now, when it came time we go through the regular Adam and Eve thing, although there was some confusion as to who Adam was, and somebody thought it was really God who came down with one of the celestial wives, Eve, and started it all over. And that was taught as a doctrine of the church by Brigham Young, and people who wouldn't believe it were excommunicated. Now, people who do believe it are excommunicated. So there is some confusion as to that, but we'll just forget about that part of it. What we come down to is Jesus came, time for him to be born, and the Mormon doctrine says that God is a man, so he had to physically beget Jesus, so he came down from Kolob, physically came down and had sex with Mary to create Jesus. He begot him as a regular father begets a regular child. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the only begotten on this earth. The only problem I have with that is Mary is one of his daughters from Kolob. You know, and we get messed up with who God is and who the Holy Ghost is, because the Bible is pretty clear about that God spoke and there was a baby by the power of the Holy Ghost. And you have to throw that out. Brigham Young said that that's ridiculous, because if that were so, they wouldn't be laying hands on Mormon ladies and confirming the Holy Ghost in them. Otherwise, they'd all be getting pregnant. So it's obvious that God himself had to physically beget Jesus. The Mormon Church teaches that Jesus, one of the reasons that he was persecuted was because he was a polygamist. He was married to at least three women by early apostle standards. Orson Hyde said that he was married to the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and to Mary Magdalene were three of his wives. And Joseph Smith laid hands on people during his lifetime and said they were the offspring of Jesus. And even Joseph Smith himself, through a very clandestine chain of things, can be shown that he actually believed that he too was a descendant of Jesus Christ himself, called to the last dispensation. Well, the Mormon Church believes that after the apostles died off, that the power to act in the name of God was taken from the earth, and the church was in darkness for 2,000 years, approximately, until Joseph Smith came along and was given, through these divine angels of light, these messengers of light, to reach out and bring forth the restoration of the true gospel, that all things were restored through him. He believes that he taught that through the Book of Mormon, as they were studying the Book of Mormon, talking about baptism and the authority, they went to Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith went down to the Susquehanna River, and there John the Baptist met them head back on shoulders and all, and he then baptized them, and they were ordained to the Aaronic priesthood. Later on, Peter, James, and John came and ordained them to the Holy Melchizedek priesthood. As you begin to compare these things to the Bible, as you begin to look at the Scriptures and see the vanity of man, that we're bringing ourselves into a power of placing man above your relationship to God, now suddenly there is a man and a system in place where, in order to be pleasing to God, you've got to be pleasing to this system. And this is what Mormonism has done to its people. It's taking that position of Christ away from them. Even though they use the name of Christ, suddenly is Christ through the prophet, through the priesthood, through the church, to the man, to the family. And it was a great joy for me as I came out of Mormonism to discover that it was God through Christ to my wife and to me and our family and then the church. We weren't having a please some church body in order to be found pleasing to God, and it was a major transformation in our lives. It was a setting free from a doctrine of darkness, a doctrine of control. I was in a bishopric in the Mormon Church, and we used to bring everybody in on the end of the year, and we'd go through your financial records to be sure that you had paid a full tithe. Judgment, authority, and control. If you hadn't paid a full tithe, if you wanted to keep your temple recommend, you'd have to go and borrow the money. I was speaking in a small church in Ogden, Utah a few years ago, and I stopped off to have a cup of coffee, a sacramental thing that Christians do. About an hour before the church started, and I was sitting there in this restaurant in the middle of downtown Ogden, one of the few restaurants that was open, and I happened to notice that the woman who was waiting on me had temple garment marks on her. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. So I knew she was a temple Mormon, and a temple Mormon to be working on the Sabbath is bad. And, you know, I said, and joking around, I said, what's a good Mormon lady like you doing and serving coffee on Sunday morning? And I said it sort of a little, you know, like, hey, you know, to start a conversation. I almost got hit with the pot. She said, and she thought I was a Mormon sneaking coffee, you know. And she said, because the Mormons don't believe in coffee. And she said, how dare you say that to me? How dare you? She was so infuriated. She said, I'll tell you why I'm working here. She said, my husband was sick for a couple of years and out of work, and we slipped up in our tithing, and our daughter was getting married in a temple, and we couldn't go in. We couldn't go to our own daughter's wedding, even though we've been Mormons all our lives. And only for a period of about 18 months were we unable to pay our tithing, and the bishop wouldn't even let us get into the temple to see our daughter married. What a disgrace. And we had to go out and borrow $3,400 and give it to the bishop so that we could get our temple recommend so we could go see our daughter getting married. And I'm working here nights and weekends to pay off the money that we had to borrow, and I still have to pay tithing on that. The tithing is so important. When I was in the business world, I had a man who worked for me in Clearfield, Utah, who was embezzling from our company, and he was paying tithing on the embezzlement. It wasn't so bad that he wasn't worried about the cops catching him. He was worried about the bishop catching him. Well, so the doctrine is that Joseph Smith received this divine inspiration, this divine revelation. He got these plates and he got the Book of Mormon. He read these Egyptian hieroglyphics. He had his head in a hat, and you were talking about the Urim and Thummim earlier, Eric, and he was looking through the hat as a seer stone, and he was reading like a little TV set. He was reading the Book of Mormon, and somebody was behind the curtain writing it down. And by the eye of faith, and this is how they translated the Book of Mormon, according to Joseph Smith. Then later on, he began to receive other revelations, and they put together what they called the Book of Commandments, which later became the Doctrine and Covenants of the Mormon Church. And then, when they were in Illinois, his mother bought some mummies at the... I don't know where you buy mummies, but they got these mummies. And in with the mummies were these scrolls, and so Joseph Smith got the scrolls, and he said they were the writings of Father Abraham and a few other of the Old Testament people, and so he began to translate those by the power of the seer stone that he was using, and by the gifts that God had given him, began to translate these things into what became the Book of Abraham, the Book of Moses, the Pearl of Great Price, which is another book of scriptures that the Mormons have. And so they have the Bible, the King James Version only, as far as it's translated correctly. They have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, and everything out of the mouth of the living prophet. And so these are scriptures to the Mormon people. And so as he began to gather these things together, they began to generate this great doctrine that men are really gods in embryo, and that we men are polygamous in nature, gods are polygamous in nature. And so they began having goddesses joined to the leading men of the Mormon church. They had what they called spiritual wives, and Joseph Smith had, by Mormon counts, 48 of these people, these ladies, many who were still married to other men. But he was going to get them in the celestial glory, but he had visitation rights while he was there in Nauvoo and other places. So he was busy with his godhood, and many of the older men in the active leadership in the church began to take on extra wives, and so the doctrine of polygamy entered in to Mormonism. And as a Mormon, I believed that I was going to become a God, if I made it, if I was worthy enough, that I would become a god and be given many hundreds of goddess wives, and that I would go off into some celestial glory and lead these goddess wives away. And as I, you know, as I got sane when I became a Christian, I can't even manage the one wife that I have right now. I have absolutely no idea what I was going to do. My wife has three sisters. In fact, she didn't come to Winnipeg. She's in San Francisco with her three sisters doing heavens knows what's down there. I understood that they were having limousines coming from the malls, picking him up, taking him from the hotel. But I can't. I don't even want to be in the same state when my wife is with her three sisters. You know, can you imagine what it must be like to have 200 or 300 wives? But anyway, that's the whole thing. And so Mormonism is a very, very polygamous type thing. Man is not limited to one woman, and it does have its drawbacks because of the philosophy and the theology within the culture. Mormonism is highly family life isn't as good as it's supposed to be in the Mormon Church, and I was having troubles in my own marriage at one time, and I talked to my bishop about it. I was in a small town in Illinois outside of Chicago at the time, and this man was a pilot for United Airlines, and we sat down and discussed this problem. He said, "Well, Eddie," he said, "you're having a problem of just one woman." He said, "Why don't you take a concubine?" And I said, "A concubine? What do you mean a concubine?" He was saying, "Well, you know, why don't you just take another woman on the side?" And I said, "Well, you got anybody in mind? You know, I mean, what are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, if you don't, you know, if you're having troubles with it," he said, "I have a concubine of my own." And I was thinking, this is the bishop of the church telling me this. And he said, "Because I'm not fully satisfied with my wife, and she fills areas of my life that my wife doesn't fill and takes pressures off of me because man is polygamous by nature." I chose not to take him up on it, but it was an interesting concept at the time, and yet it was something that was being taught to me by my leadership in the church. Now, I'm not saying every Mormon is that way. There are 25,000 to 30,000 polygamous relationships in Utah alone right now. And most of those are outside the Mormon church, because later on, when the Mormons were so busy in Utah with all the polygamous lifestyles going on there, they were seeking to gain access to the federal system and become a state and get involved in the mainstream of society, and that was the major stumbling block. And the cops came and locked a bunch of them up. Many of the Mormons went with their wives over to in fact, they came up where's this temple up here? Up here in Alberta somewhere. Many of them came up to Alberta with their and kept their polygamous families here, you know, in Canada. Many of them went to Mexico, and so they had the manifesto in the late 1800s that said basically that they have to obey the laws of the land and that polygamy is no longer acceptable. But many people said that if God did it, if Joseph Smith did it, they can do it. And so it's been a major problem with Mormonism ever since. We go into it in our Godmaker movie and Godmaker book. The other thing that they do is blood atonement. They're very heavily into blood atonement. There are a lot of people dying in Utah. Because you see, in the Mormon temple ritual, I took blood oaths to have my life taken if I violated those oaths. And back in the early days of Mormonism, that was taken very seriously. And back in Brigham Young's day, they used to call a group the Avenging Angels, the Danites or Danites, or what they colloquially called it was the Whittling Society. You know, Sister Brown would go to market and come back, and her husband was sitting there in the rocker, you know, with his cigar in his mouth and his throat slit from ear to ear, and put away because of his not being obedient. And Brigham Young taught that's the way. If you love your neighbor, there are some sins that you can commit that are so serious that even Jesus dying on the cross is not going to give you physical resurrection. And so the only way that you can atone for that is to spill your own blood on the ground so that it will go up as a smoke, as a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God, and God will resurrect you in the last days. You see, that's the role of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in Mormonism is not our Savior. They say He is most certainly our Savior. But I tell you this, Jesus Christ in Mormonism is the brother of Lucifer. He came, He wasn't born, He wasn't God within the bosom of God from before time began, who was manifest in the flesh. He was a Son of God who was appointed by a board of directors to be the Lord or Savior over this world. And Jesus didn't die on the cross of Calvary for you and me in Mormonism. Stop and think about that for a minute. The Jesus Christ of Mormonism went into the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat great drops of blood for our sins, conditional upon our obedience to the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel. That's the way it goes. Hear that? He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat great drops of blood. That's the blood sacrifice of Christ. And that blood, sweat in Gethsemane was our sin offering, conditional upon our obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. The Mormon gospel. Or 4,000 little laws that are in that pile of stuff that you have to be obedient to. It's worse than Judaism. And Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and there his life was taken so that by his death, the general salvation of the earth would come into being, that every man, woman, and child in the world would then be physically resurrected to be judged for their works and for their righteousness before God. Now, my Bible, Paul talks in Colossians, and he says that Jesus Christ took all the laws and ordinances that were against us, and he moved them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. Made a show of them, of those powers and principalities. He made a show of them openly. But in Mormonism, it's still there. The laws, the ordinances, the obedience to the gospel of the church, to the obedience of the prophet. And that's where we stood as we were Mormons, fighting this battle day in and day out, trying to be righteous. Did it ever work? It never worked, because no man is righteous. So how do you get from this general resurrection, this general salvation, to personal exaltation as a god? And the secret is in the temple ritual. In the Mormon temple ritual, you learn the sacred things that you must know in order to get past the sentinels. There you learn the specifics of how to become a god. And it's changed radically since I was a Mormon, because we've revealed the secrets that we did in the Mormon temple. And tomorrow I'll be talking about some of those, because they tie into Freemasonry. But I went into the temple, my wife and I went into the temple to be married for time and all eternity, and to have our children sealed to us, and all the children thereafter to be sealed to us for time and all eternity. And we went in there, it took us a while to become worthy enough, and we went through two levels of interviews, the bishopric and the stake presidency, before they finally said, okay, the Deckers are worthy, now you can go to the temple. And we went with great expectation, went down to the Los Angeles temple for our marriage ceremony. And as soon as we got inside the temple, my wife was taken down one set of stairs and I went down another set. I didn't really see my wife again until the end of the ceremonies. And when I got down into the men's locker room, I was instructed to take off every stitch of clothing that I had. And then I was to put on a little poncho thing that came out shoulder width, a little thing like a light sheet or towel. It had a hole in the top of it so that you get your head through it. And you were all bare on the sides and open and flapping. And so that was my entry into the spiritual realm of temple celestial glory in Mormonism. One of the interesting things that I think about every now and then that I didn't think about then is that they gave me a key, like a YMCA key on a pin, you know, thank you. And it had a little number on it and everything else like that. And so I'm pure and holy and naked except for this white thing and this metal pin hanging on me. And then I thought, well, you know, it took me a year of worthy stuff to really get even into this place. This is where God dwells. They tell us that there are angels at the doors to catch anybody who's lied in their interviews, that God will strike you dead if I never did that, no. And if you lied about that, those angels will get you coming in the door. If you're walking in the door like this, you know, you're going to get killed. Because you know there's something you must have lied about. Well, anyway, I thought about this. You know, I'm in the most pure place in the entire place on earth, and they give me a key to lock up my wallet and my shoes so nobody steals it while I'm in the other room. You know, a smart man could have figured that out. And so I went in there, and then I went into this little room where they did the washing and anointing. And I didn't know what the washing and anointing was, but it was like a shower stall in there, and there were two men in there. And they began to wash and anoint each body part that I had. to its special function and pray over everything. And that's enough to make you nervous. You know, you're gonna do what? At the end of this ceremony, they gave me a new name, a secret name that nobody but me and God would know, and that God was going to call me out of the grave on the morning of the first resurrection by that name, and it was a holy name that only God and I knew, and I was going to learn my wife's name, and she would never know my name, and I was forbidden to tell my wife my name, but I would know her name, I would call her out of the grave. I would become her savior because she couldn't get out of the grave without me calling her out of the grave. You have no idea how many times I reminded my wife of that. Telling you one more smart remark, and on the morning of the first resurrection, you think I'll call your name? You know. Well, the exciting thing was that my name was Joseph and my wife was Mary. Can you believe that? I thought, hallelujah. Of course, I didn't know hallelujah in that day, but I thought, my goodness, can you believe that out of all the millions of people, we were named Mary and Joseph, the earthly mother and father of Jesus? I mean, how wonderful that was. It wasn't until I got out of the church that I realized that every guy in that whole place that day, they named Joseph. And every woman in the place, they named Mary. And in every temple on that day, they named everybody Mary and everybody Joseph. And on every cycle, like the third month, they named everybody in that temple that day Mary and Joseph. So God would be yelling, Joseph, you know, and, you know, who, you know, which Joseph are you talking to? So there were thousands of Mormons buried in the ground waiting for God to call them out of the name, call them out by the name of Joseph. But I suppose that was a sacred thing. It took me until after I was saved before I had the courage to even mention my name, because I felt that I was going to die if I did. I mean, one of the most serious crimes in Mormonism to talk about something like that. At the end of that time, they gave me a sacred pair of underwear to wear. You chase. Well, I can imagine that if you took your clothes off in front of anybody other than your wife with that outfit on, you'd be chased. And I don't mean run out. I mean, well, I guess you could be chased that way too. But anyway, on this garment, on the breast, the navel, and knee were sewn into it the square and compass and rule of Freemasonry, which I knew because my whole family was Masons. My dad, incidentally, repented of Masonry a few years ago, just before he died. Praise God! But it was in our family since 1805, so I knew what they were. And so we went back upstairs after I got my white temple clothes on, the robes of the priesthood, and my hat, and sashes, and all the other stuff that you wear in the Mormon temple. And then you go on upstairs, and then we went into another room and got some basic instruction. And then we went into the creation room, and then we went to another room called the Garden of Eden room, and then to another place called the Lone and Dreary World room. And you work your way all the way up to the Celestial room, going through all these little routines like the Masons do. And my wife always sat on the other side. The men and the women didn't sit together in the Mormon temple. And she had this veil over her face. So there was just a whole bunch of veiled white people over there. And us men sat over here. But in the interesting thing was in the Garden of Eden room, we had an experience in there in which Adam and Eve were being instructed in Mormon doctrine by a man who portrayed Lucifer, our older brother. And so here's Lucifer in the Mormon temple ritual instructing them on proper Mormon doctrine. How to defy God, because God gave them two commandments, the Mormons said, to multiply and replenish the earth and not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And apparently in Mormon theology, they couldn't figure out how to multiply without eating the fruit, even though there were animals galore all around them multiplying and replenishing. But Adam and Eve couldn't figure that out until they ate the fruit of the tree. And so they broke the lesser law. The lesser law in order to obey the greater law, which was the people of the earth. So this is what Lucifer instructed them in, and this is what they did. So Lucifer gives them the apple, and Adam takes a bite of it, and he turns to Lucifer and he says, "What is that apron you're wearing?" And Lucifer has on an apron that has an all-seeing eye on it, and the square and the compass and the rule of Freemasonry and a few other little globs and Basically, it's very similar to a past worshipful master's apron in Freemasonry, in the Masonic order. And so Adam looks at this apron, and he points to these emblems. He says, "What is that apron you're wearing?" And he said, "It is the emblem of my power and my priesthoods." And he says, "Quick, here comes Heavenly Father. Fashion one for yourself of these fig leaves." And so Adam and Eve put on these fig leaf aprons, and then the moderator stops the meeting, and he says to us sitting out there, he says, "Brethren and sistren, stop, turn around and take your own fig leaf apron." And we would then, and I put up this fig leaf apron, silk thing made into a fig leaf apron that was bright green, emerald green, that I wore as the center of my temple ritual clothing for the rest of the time that I was a Mormon. Now, bear in mind that if you go to Genesis 3, that the apron that Adam and Eve were wearing was the handwork of man to cover his sin, and God rejected it. The fig leaf apron was rejected by God, but in the Mormon temple there's this flip theology, and suddenly it is of God, and you must wear it as a center of your outfit. And so there we were wearing our fig leaf apron that Lucifer just told us was the emblem of his power and his priesthood, and we just put it on. It's like when they were down there anointing my body parts, they got one that made me dull of thought because it just went right over my head. I was uneasy, but there it was. Suddenly we're into this darkness. And so then we go on out into the lone and dreary world, and then Adam is kneeling at this altar, and on it are the offerings of fruits and vegetables, and a little lamb by the side, untethered. And he's calling out, and he's saying, "Oh God, hear the words of my mouth. Oh God, hear the words of my mouth. Oh God, hear the words of my mouth." And Lucifer appears. He answers. He has the authority to answer that prayer. And he said, "What is it you want?" He said, "Well, I was calling upon Father." He said, "Well, you want religion, I'll give it to you." And then in the temple ritual before the Godmaker movie, he would then go out and get a hireling of Satan, which would be a Protestant minister, to come in and teach them the orthodox faith that God is everywhere, that we're saved by the gift of Calvary, that we're saved by grace, and these kinds of things. And that, and there they conspire to teach this evil stuff to mankind, the doctrine of orthodox Christianity. And we pointed that out so many times, so often, that they removed that from the Mormon temple ritual. But anyway, while they get this all worked out, and Adam decides he doesn't want this hireling of Satan to teach him the orthodox religion, he denies the orthodox religion. He runs off the minister, where you have the whole story of Mormonism in a little capsule. There you have the evidence that they have denied the orthodox faith, and he turns and accepts Peter, James, and John coming down to teach him the secrets of Freemasonry, annotated so that they can learn the signs and secrets. And so there we then, through the instruction of Peter, James, and John, we then learned the secret handshakes. And basically we swore blood oaths that at that time we learned these little handshakes, the secret handshake, the secret word, the secret sign, the secret penalty. And then we swore to have, if we violated this, we'd have our throat slit from ear to ear. Another one, we swore to have our belly ripped open and our bowels and our intestines spewing upon the ground. We did another one across our chest, that signifying having our chest ripped open and our heart ripped out, and a few other good types of things. See, and here we have a doctrine of darkness, where we're suddenly learning secret things that have no basis in Scripture. Jesus said, "Swear no oath at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Jesus said these things, and here we are doing these things in this temple ritual, an evil abomination. Well, we went through all these signs and ceremonies, and finally we ended up at this veil, and this great veil was no longer rent in the temple. It was back up. In the Mormon church, there is no rent veil. There is no opening to the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. It is there through your knowledge of the secret handshakes. And in my time, and I wrote about this in this book right here, it's called The Mormon Dilemma, about what some women would experience going up to this veil and doing what I'm going to describe to you. Because I would go up to the veil, and on the veil, sewn into the veil, were the same markings that were on the apron. And they're still there. And the markings are still on Satan's apron in the Mormon temple. They just took out a few of those other things. But right there in the veil, was a square and the compass and the rule of Freemasonry again. The same things that were on my underwear. The same things that were on Lucifer's apron. They're on the holy veil of holy, in the Holy of Holies in the Mormon temple. And there I would go, we would go in and we would immerse our arms up to the armpits and wrap our arms around the man portraying God on the other side of the other side of the veil, and we would do the Masonic 5 points of fellowship, foot to foot and knee to knee and hand to back and mouth to ear, and we, instead of whispering Mahabon, which the Masons do, we would say health in the navel, marrow in the bones, strengthen the loins and the sinews, power of the priesthood be upon me and upon my posterity through all generations of time and through all eternity. And we would go through the secret handshakes, you know, and then we'd say, what is wanted? Adam, having shown all the signs and done all the things, seeks to enter the celestial glory, celestial room, and they would open, come, enter, and you'd step in there, and then it was only then when I saw my wife again. All the rest of the time, she was separated from me. Great wedding ceremony. Then we had powers and principalities, kingdoms and dominions sealed upon us in a sealing room, and then our children were sealed to us for all time and all eternity. You know, I got saved in 75, was speaking about Mormonism. By the time it was 78 and 79 or 80, I was up in a little town called Fairbanks, Alaska, doing a seminar about this. And I was teaching about the Mormon temple ritual. And as I got to the part about health of the navel, marrow in the bones, strength in the loin, power of the priesthood be upon me, I stopped. And I said, you know something? I have always thought that they were talking about the power of the Melchizedek priesthood would fall upon me in that, at that moment, at that time, in uttering those words. And I said, what priesthood did we talk about? And we're talking about the power. I'm up to my armpits in the emblems of Lucifer's power and priesthood. And I'm asking that power and the priesthood be upon me and upon my children and my children's children. I said, I believe, you know, as I was thinking, in the middle of this thing, I'm sort of stuttering, I think, I put a curse on my kids. And so I ran, I finished the meeting, scooted out to a phone, and called my wife, Carol, in Seattle, and I said, Carol, you won't believe what I just found out 45 minutes ago. And she said, you won't believe what happened to your children 45 minutes ago. I said, what are you talking about? She said, your two sons began to vomit and scream and flop around the floor, rolling around, slamming into the walls and everything else. She said, I couldn't believe it. It was insanity. And I said, what happened? She said, well, I just walked over and I said, Satan, you foul demon, you get your hands off my children in the name of Jesus Christ and get out of this house now. And they just went to sleep. And she's sitting in her room sleeping right now. I left that night, went home. I've got 8 kids, which is another Mormon problem. I'm a contributor to overpopulation just in my house, you know. And now they're out procreating, you know. I mean, now with the grandkids and what have you, it's getting to be a zoo at Christmas time. And Thanksgiving time, is we don't have tables big enough. Well, I got back to my kids and I got all my kids together and just broke those curses. That I asked God to forgive me for the abomination of ritual, the satanic things that I've been involved in. I tell you what, every Mormon that's in the temple has gone through these same things. They've taken out the blood oaths. They don't have to swear it down. They don't have to stick it around through the holes anymore. I don't know, hold hands like this or what, but they've changed these things because they are so abominable that when we tell Mormons about it, they say, yeah, we would never do that in the Mormon temple. You liar, you deceiver. You know, I told one guy, I said, he was in my office and he's telling me he's going into the temple that week to take out his own endowments, is what they call it. And I said, he said, you're a liar and a deceiver. He said, we would never do that. God would never ask us to do it. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, when you stand up there with your little outfit on and you bring your thumb to your throat and bring it across your throat, you're going to hell. Just as you bring it across, you say, here I go off to hell. I'm gone to hell. Because you've just denied the God of your salvation. You've gone to another altar. You're serving this demon god of Mormonism and you're going to the pit of hell for it. I didn't see the guy for a month and a half, and he came back to my office and said, well, he said, you were right. I said, what did you do? He said, I faked it. I hid my thumb. Okay. And he got out of that place and never went back, praise God. And we found the real Jesus Christ. Stark things. And yet you see these people are beautiful people. They're not the enemy of God. They're not out trying to do evil things. They're not out trying to, be evil. They're not out trying to serve Satan. They have a heart for God. They love God. I don't know a Mormon that I've ministered to all the years that hasn't have a love for God, seek to serve God, want to do the best for God that they could do in their life, to do anything and everything they could. The Bible says in Isaiah 9:16 that the leaders of them shall cause them to err, and those that are led them are destroyed. So they're evil teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, you read that, and it says that Paul was speaking. He said, I have a jealous heart over you, just like God had, that you not be misled. There are people who come and bring other Christ to you and other gospels and other spirits to you. Beware of those people. He said, because they're false teachers. They come as angels of light, whose ministers claiming to be apostles of God, faking it, claiming to be ministers of righteousness, but whose end shall be according to their evil works. I don't know any other scripture better than that. Galatians says, Paul says, but we, though an angel from heaven, or we come and give you any other gospel than that which we have given you. That person, that angel, even if it's an angel, is to be cursed. And again, in verse 9, he repeated, and he said, again I say to you, if anyone bring any other gospel than that which we have given you, he's to be accursed. Well, the next time a Mormon missionary comes to your door, the next time your Mormon friend wants to talk to you about Mormonism, you don't have to get into some major vile thing or talking about blood oaths and magic underwear. You can just talk about the nature of God. To say, I cannot conceive. Because you see, Mormons have this elitist view of themselves. They believe that they have a higher knowledge than you do. And so the way they deal with this is simply to be there to help you along understand these things. And if you just say, you're going to hell in a handbasket if you think that God is some man having sex with his wives up on Kolob. I mean, that's crazy. They're prepared for that kind of an approach. They will put up a wall. You won't get by those guys. But when I talk to a Mormon and I say, and I talk to rare, I took to many few of them these days, but when I do talk to a Mormon and we get talking about this, I can say, I have trouble understanding your concept of God. You say that God's a man, but in John 4:24, Jesus said that God is a spirit and man must worship in spirit. And when Jesus said that God is spirit, he ought to know, because in John 1 it says that no man has seen his God, Jesus Christ hath declared him. And Jesus says that God is a spirit, then, and we must worship in spirit. Maybe Jesus might know something we don't know. And Jesus in Luke, when he went before the, when he went up the upper room in whatever chapter of Luke that was, in the back end, after he was resurrected, raised from the dead, and he went in and they thought they saw a spirit, he said, touch me. He said, because spirits don't have flesh and blood. Touch me. Well, God then, of course, God is a spirit. Jesus isn't confused, I don't think. And then in Matthew, around chapter 16, it was in that chapter where he says, who would men say I am? And Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, flesh and bone has not told you that, but my Father in heaven has declared it to you. You see? Three different times Jesus says God's not a man. The Bible says God's not a man that he should lie. And if you read in Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, the whole scriptures are filled with documentation about what God knows about God. He said, is there a God beside me? I know not any. Was there a God before me? I don't know one. There's no God after me. There's no other God. None. Beside me. I don't have any brothers and sisters. And there's no double diamond God up there on top. I mentioned it in the TV show today. It's like a spiritual Amway program that they've got going there. Our God's a little baby God on the lowest level, because he's got children who are people. But his God has children who are gods. And the God above that God has children who are, and grandchildren who are gods, and great-grandchildren are people. So you work your way up that spiritual Amway ladder to you, some double diamond guy way up there. And that's where the head of all the gods lives, I would imagine. But it's not according to biblical scripture. If Joseph Smith's claims to be a prophet of God, the next time your Mormon friend comes to you, if you don't want to talk about the nature of God, ask him for a list of the prophecies of their prophet. Simple question. They claim that their church has been restored by a prophet. They have a living prophet speaking for the church every day. Speaks to God every day. So may I have a list of his prophecies? You say, well, Ezra Taft Benson is senile and he doesn't even know who feeds him anymore. His grandson, Steve Benson, just was kicked. Well, actually, he left the church on his own accord because he had made the mistake of saying publicly that my grandfather is speaking to God as the oracle of God every day. He doesn't even recognize family anymore. He's so old and senile. He's bedridden and doesn't know who he is anymore. You know, how can God be speaking to the church through this prophet every day when the guy can't even recognize his nurse? And he was saying, as a grandson would say, and they condemned him so badly that Steve Benson left the Mormon church over. There's a great, huge split going on with some of the more free-thinking Mormons are being purged out of the church today. You say, well, that's really funny. Forget about Ezra Taft Benson. Let's go back a dozen or so prophets and give a list of any of the prophecies any of them said, and the Mormon missionaries. It's not that they don't want to. They can't give you one. They're unable to give you one. They'd love to give you a list of them. Say, well, you've got 150 years to compile the prophecies of Joseph Smith. Where's a list of his prophecies? Now, is that a fair thing to ask a guy who says that they're here at your door because a prophet is at the head of their church and restored the true gospel? They cannot get a list of the prophecies of Joseph Smith. There's a reason for it. We calculated about 65 to 70 actual prophecies where Joseph Smith said, "Thus saith the Lord God" to his people. And of that, only about 3 or 4 came true. None of any consequence. One guy, he said, or in Puerto Rico, he said, "If you don't cut your hair, you'll die in bed." You know, well, he didn't cut his hair and he died in bed. You know, there was a great, you know, kingdom prophecy there. But, you know, I mean, yeah, it was a true prophecy. But the fact of the matter is that Gene Dixon has a better prophecy rate than Joseph Smith had. And the reason that they can't give you one is because they can't let you see the fact that he's a fallen and a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, the Bible says, if a man speaks a prophecy, how do we know it's of God? And the Word of God says, if the prophecy which he speaks come to pass, he's a true prophet. But if it doesn't, he's a false prophet, and he should be stoned. But even if every single prophecy of Joseph Smith was true, even if every one of them came to pass, he still got problems with the Word of God. Because if you go to the Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and look through verses 1 through 5, says, and I'm going to paraphrase it, because I can't remember it anymore, or at least I can find it, but it says in there that if a dreamer of dreams or a prophet comes unto you and he prophesies, and even if those prophecies come to pass whereof he speaks, if they come to pass, if he says, let us go after another God, follow him not, because he's a lying and a false prophet, and you shall stone him to death. Joseph Smith's got a guy who's an exalted man from some neighbor galaxy, living in Kolob with his celestial wives. And if you and I were Mormons and lived obediently and obeyed all the laws and ordinances of the gospel, then we too would gather up our people. And you've seen these signs, you talk about family, families are forever. We go off with our family forever. But even that's a false dream for the Mormon church, because if I go out and I become a god, my wife would just become my first wife. And we would go off to some galaxy. My sons would go off to some other galaxies to be gods over some other place, some other planet. And my daughters would be given to men if their husbands were not worthy. If their husbands were worthy, they'd become the first wife of that man in some other faraway galaxy. So the only person that I would have, families are forever, would be my wife. And she would only be one of my many wives. And I get around to seeing her every third year, if I were on time, going visiting all my wives. So that's Mormonism. That's the real color of Mormonism. And the sad fact of the matter is that the Mormon people are a lost people. They don't have the real God. They don't have the real Jesus. They don't have the real Spirit. They have a heart for God. Romans 10. Paul's talking about the Jews, and he said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they have this righteousness unto themselves. They wear it on their own bosom. As a Mormon, I had to maintain that that picture of righteousness so that I could be found worthy amongst my brethren. It didn't matter what my family life was like. It didn't matter what my children's lives were like. It mattered that I was paying my 25% of my gross earnings to the church, that I was putting in my days and my hours in the church trying to be worthy. Not with a heart to become even glorious in my own self. I wasn't seeking that. My heart was to serve God, and the joy of it was when I heard the message of Christ given. It happened in a little Christian church in the town where we live. My wife had gotten saved. One of the things that I was really concerned about was my kids, and my third son, Jason, was born with serious physical problems. And the night that I was at the birth, it was the first time that I actually participated in that end of it. And I was helping my wife as the birth partner. And I had learned this pillows and breathing and cracker stuff, you know, Lamaze, or what is that, natural childbirth stuff. And so I was there helping deliver the baby. And as the baby came out of the birth canal, the doctor turned and said, "We have serious deformity here." And that was not something that the way to God had wanted to hear. And I went home that night and I cursed God and shook my fist at God all night long. "You lousy God." You know, I knew that I wasn't worthy, and I knew I had failed God. And I taught Mormon doctrine. I knew doctrine in Mormonism, and I taught the doctrine of curses. The Mormon God is a God of blessings and cursings. And if you're righteous, God will bless you according to your righteousness. And if you fail to be as righteous as you could be, if you fail to the attainment of your righteous level that you could get, then God will curse you to the lack of the attainment. And any Mormons here who hear that and doubt it, go read Bruce R. McConkie's book, Mormon Doctrine. Look under cursing. You'll read it there. It's there. And I don't say any other Mormon in the entire world would receive it the way I received it. I was crushed. I went home and I sat on my family room floor cursing God all night long. "Oh, you miserable, rotten God. How could you do this to my son?" I wept and screamed and carried on. Man, I was mad. But God, the real God, has a sense of timing and a sense of humor that I don't understand at all times. But God woke up a lady who worked for my wife in Seattle and woke her up in the middle of the night, and through the power of the Holy Ghost said, "There's a problem at the birth. Go to the hospital." So she, being obedient to God, got up and put her clothes on, went to the hospital, into my wife's room, and discovered what the problem was. And the next morning I came back into the hospital flagellating myself. "Oh, God." I wouldn't even go look at my son. Went into the room with my wife and I said, "I don't know why God has done this to us." And I said, "God bless us, Eddie. God loves us." She said, "You know, we could have had our son born in some other society, be put out for the crocodiles to eat, or get a lethal injection, you know, sometime before he's born, he would have been aborted." And I was an executive in a large business corporation. I had 1,800 people working for me. I was managing a $60 million division of a company. I wasn't hurting for money. We were doing well. We lived on a golf course. We had all the things going that successful people had. My wife was the manager of a major airline in the city office in Seattle. And she said, "I've got great benefits. You've got great benefits. We can provide anything this kid needs in his whole lifetime. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus." Well, those words out of my wife's mouth threw me for a loop. I mean, we didn't praise God. "Thank you, Jesus" stuff was for crazy people, not for us. And she said, "Eddie, Ann was in." And now I know what's the trouble. I hated Ann. Every time she'd come anywhere near me, my hair would just go, "Ann." It was just like this, like, just because she had the power of the Holy Ghost in her, and this demon stuff in me didn't like her, you know. And so I didn't care if she, you know, if she fell and got run over by a car, I'd laugh. You know, I mean, it was, I hated that woman. And she said, she gave me this book, it's called it was by this man Carruthers, it's called Praise Works. Read it, Eddie. I pick up the book and it says, "Praise God, you know, our home is burned to the ground, praise God, hallelujah. Our son went to prison this week, thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, we've lost everything we own. Praise God, I have cancer." I said, "This is a piece of garbage." And I took it and I threw it across the room and I stomped out of the room. You know, my wife came home with the baby and all of her newfound friends. And And every time I'd go into the bathroom, the book would be there. I'd sit down to watch, you know, the clicker. I'd go to pick up the clicker, and the clicker would be under the book, you know, for the TV set. And I'd read a story. I'd read one story and then throw it across the room. And finally, after months and months of that book pestering me, I finally uttered these famous words. I said, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Praise Jesus." I was looked over in the corner, and my dog was eating the book. And true story, dog is dead, I still have the book. But then they were coming over and laying hands on my kid when I wasn't home, and they brought this Assemblies of God minister into my house, and they were praying for my kid. And if I had caught that man in my house, I would have beaten him. I mean, you have to know that that was a hireling of Satan in my house, touching my child for whom I had massive guilt. To have some hireling of Satan come into my house and touch that kid would have been more... I would have been violent to that man. But he and God didn't really care. And I had my... One thing about... My son was born without ears. He didn't have any outside ears, inside ears. You know, and there were some other problems that they thought he was going to have which didn't really manifest themselves. So they like a cleft. We thought he might have some problem with a cleft jaw and some things. And they didn't materialize. He's a decent, quiet kid, and it was easy to babysit because you could make all the noise you wanted, and he didn't hear it. And I set him in front of this little thing that they have for kids that you sit him in, and I set him in front of the TV set, and I was watching a football game, which was another one of my Sunday sacramental activities. And there I was watching, you know, the Seahawks make a touchdown, and when they made this rare touchdown, there was a... Only people from Seattle would understand that. Our heart weeps because we have a great football team. Anyway, they made the playoffs one year once. Just the first game of the playoffs, but they didn't make it. I think because about three other teams died or something. I don't know what happened, but we got into the playoffs. But anyway, there was this touchdown. Everyone went, "Yay!" And my son jumped like he heard the noise. And so we took him up to the congenital deformity. I mean, they have these wonderful names for special kids. I mean, the congenital... Hey, I'm going over to the congenital deformity clinic today. Want to go? We took him up to congenital deformity clinic up at the University of Washington, and they found out that he was getting sound transmitted through the bone, and they built a bone conductor for him. And he was a little kid. He used to wear this big pack on his chest and this big heavy band that would press against his skull. And years went by, and he was getting some sound with that, and we never really treated him like he had some special problem, and he just sort of fell in with the rest of the kids and went wherever we did. But as he grew, we found out that there was a special operation that we could have done over a period of years at Stanford University. The doctors there, and they went in and they actually made... I'm leaving a lot out of the story because I've got about 10 minutes to get you out of here tonight. Jason almost died two or three times, and in the process of him being in the hospital in critical condition, one of our daughters died. We were going through this time in our lives. It was pretty rough. This was right after we had become Christians, and the test really came in the beginning. We had the doctors came in and they actually made an ear canal on one side where the mechanism was okay in there. And they did an eardrum transplant from a boy who had been killed in a car accident. Then they took cartilage from the ribs, and they carved the cartilage that ears have. You know, you have cartilage in here. And then they planted them on the side of his head, and then let him grow for a year. And then they cut away from the head and pulled the flaps out and then took stuff off his fanny and sewed it up, you know, did the grafting and the plastic surgery. And so he just has regular, silly-looking ears like everybody else now. He's 20 years old. He's a mighty man of God. And he plays a saxophone. He's a disc jockey in a college station up at Whitworth College, or down at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington, and he's been on the mission field a number of years and loves God and is a mighty man of God. And I look back and think, I curse God for this kid. You know, it says the Lord takes all things that are meant for evil, for them that love the Lord, and he turns them into good. You know, I box that up. But I look at my son now, and I would still be a Mormon if it wasn't for him. Thousands of my friends, loved ones would still be Mormons, but for this kid. And even when he was a little kid, he had this touch of God on his hand in his life that just blew us away. He had been in the hospital on the critical list in the ward where kids die. He'd been in that wing of the hospital for a month and a half. We were there for 24 hours a day for over a month and a half, not knowing if he would live through the time. And finally, he was recovering, and they had his IV and on a thing, and he used to use it as a scooter. And he'd get out there, and he'd get running down the hall and ride his IV pole down the... Then he'd get on the elevator and go down to the cafeteria and beg chocolate milk, you know. But my sister watched over him one night. My wife and I were so tired, we had to get back to the other kids. It was a terrible time. This is about the time that we had lost our daughter, and so we just had to get out of there. And the next morning, a lady came up to my sister, and she said, "Is that your little boy there?" And my sister said, "No, I'm this boy's aunt." And she said, "Well, I just wanted to tell you that they were getting ready to leave the hospital." She said, "Yesterday, we were in the room with our daughter." You got to remember that we were in the wing where they leave by dying. And she said, "We were in the room with our young daughter, and the doctor came in and said that he didn't think that our daughter would live through the day." Pretty hard stuff for a parent to go through. And so they were sitting there on the bed, the extra bed in the room, and they were crying and weeping, and as any of us would do as parents in hearing this thing. And this little boy came wheeling into the room on his IV pole, and he's 5 years old. And he said, "What are you doing? Why are you crying?" And they said, "Just go away and leave us alone." And he said, "No, why are you crying?" And they said, "You don't understand. Go out of the room, little boy, and leave us alone." He said, "No, I need to know why you're crying." And they said, "Because our little girl is so sick." He said, "You don't have to cry." And he goes right up to them, he grabs them, takes their hands away, and grabs them by the hand, drops on his knees, and he says, "Dear Jesus, please make this little girl better so her mommy and daddy don't cry anymore." Got up, said, "There, she's going to be okay." And he walked out of the room. She said, "Our daughter didn't die." Doctors came in and said, "There's something's happened in here." And they looked at it, and they took some more tests, and they said, "We must have our x-rays and stuff mixed up, our tests mixed up. There's nothing wrong with your daughter." They were releasing her that day to go home. They couldn't find a thing wrong with her. And they were just going to say that this little boy came in, even in that age, someone that you curse God for. Can you believe that? If I praise God for the things that we don't understand as men, we don't understand as women, we don't understand as parents, what we know is that there is a God there, and He touched my life. And one of the things in Mormonism, and I'll say in closing, I hate to do that because Eric did it last night, and Gary did it 37 times last night and didn't close. And I really want to close by 10 o'clock. But one of the things in Mormonism is that there's no cross in the church because they can't deal with the cross of Calvary. And so when you're talking to Mormons, always talk about the cross and what it means to you because they don't have any. There's no hope in the cross. Oh, it gives them resurrection to be judged by their evil judgment. And another funny thing that they do in Mormonism is that they use water and Wonder Bread in the communion. You know, I mean, maybe we use Wonder Bread. I don't know what they use today, but that's what we had, was water and white bread. And it washed away the reality of the shed blood of Jesus. I joined the Mormon Church at the age of 19, 20. I was Episcopalian. I was in high church. We genuflected our priest. We had a priest, you know. The only thing we didn't have was the Pope. We had divorce. So there were, you know, there were some trade-offs there. But I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and I was an acolyte all through all my youth, and I was great with candles, and I served at the Eucharist every Sunday, every time the Eucharist was there, because my family were traditionalists, and so I did that. But I never knew Jesus Christ, and it was when I asked my priest how I could have a closer walk with God, how I could reach closer to God, and he told me to get out of his office. He didn't want to talk about that. That the Mormon missionaries were there. And I fell into those things. You know, God didn't have a man for me, so the counterfeit came up, you know. There was no ambassador in bonds at that day for me. Nobody told me about Jesus, even though I had a heart for God. And so all those years in Mormonism, I never saw the Eucharist again. And it washed, this water just washed away the reality of the shed blood, because Mormonism, you can't deal with the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ is what's covering your sin. You're holy before God. You're into the Holy of Holies through the shedding of Christ's blood. Right? And so suddenly, here I am drinking eating Wonder Bread and having water for communion. And it was one Sunday of the first January Sunday night. In fact, it was Fast and Testimony Sunday at the Mormon church that day, and I took my wife to the Mormon church, which was just back and forth. You go to my church, you know, before you go to your church. And we're coming out of the Mormon church after everybody got up and gave their testimony. She said, Ed, she said, something's missing in that church. And I said, it was a great meeting. And she said, of the Mormon meeting, she said, there was something missing. I'm telling you, something was missing in that church. I said, no, it was a great miss. It was a great meeting. Even a couple people even cried giving their testimonies. And you know, when your wife keeps acting, you know you're going to find out what was missing. There's no way you're going to get around it. And so, we're getting in the car, and I said, okay, what was missing? She said, nobody really talked about Jesus. And it was like a knife right in the middle of my head. And I knew I was in trouble with God that day, but I didn't know how. And so she said that night she wanted me to go to this little Christian church with her, and I went there. I'd been there a couple times before, real nervous. These people were strange people and not ones that I wanted to associate with, and I would rather do the dishes than go anywhere near that place. I'd even do the laundry and the dishes and wash my wife's car to avoid going to that church. And we sat in the front row. I tried to get there late, but when I found out you get to a Christian church late, usually the only seat that's open is the front row. And so I'm sitting there, and this guy was, you know, obviously, this is the guy that was sneaking into my house praying for my kid, incidentally. And so he's up there preaching, and everybody's in there, you know, looking at me, giving me the Christian eye, you know. Hallelujah. Praise your brother. You're going to be saved, you know. All that sort of stuff. Fun place. I mean, they weren't even consistent in their singing. They'd stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. Read a book, don't read a book. You know, they invented things to sing. They knew what they were going to do. And then signs, they sang way that you didn't even understand. It wasn't even in English, which was another scary affair that we won't get into here. And they had communion that night, and they had real elders there. I mean, men, old men. You know, preparing the communion table, and you know, we had 18-year-old kids who were elders in our church, and doing the sacrament service, and they passed that. There were people getting up and talking about Jesus, tears streaming down their face, telling about Jesus. And boy, it was, you know, it was tough to be hard there. And next thing I knew, I had this Gentile communion in my hand. I was looking at this stuff there, and I said, What am I supposed to do with this? This is Gentile communion. You know, in Mormonism, everybody who's not a Mormon is a Gentile. Even the Jews are Gentiles to the Mormons. And that's true. They are. And so I'm holding this Gentile communion there, and my wife, I said, I can't take this. And, you know, what am I going to do? I mean, I could die right here taking this communion. This is Gentile communion. I can't take it. And Carol said, her sweet, loving wife said, hey, just shut up. Just shut up. Just shut up and take that communion and be quiet. Stop embarrassing me. You know, you love Jesus, take the communion and be quiet. You know, so I firmly took the communion. And but you know, that's where my world changed right that minute, because I got past the bread, okay. But I took that red juice to my lips, and I brought it to my lips and began to drink it, and I knew I was a liar before God. I knew I was going to go to hell. I knew I'd been playing God with God, and I knew that I was losing, and I knew that if I died on my way home that night, I was going to go right into the pit of hell and never get out of it. You know, I knew I was a liar. And that minister had the timing. I mean, he must have had Decker sermons prepared for months. And he had an altar call that night, and I sat there during that altar call, and said, get up, stay down, get up, stay down, get up, stay down. And I said, if I get up, and I get up there, I've been looking for God for 39 years. If this is it, it's going to be it all the way. And I went up to that altar, threw myself on the floor, on the stairs, right across the stairs. I know the spot. And I gave my life to Jesus that night. I said, Lord God, I don't know what's going on, but I know that I'm a sinner of the worst kind. I know that I'm confused, I'm screwed up, Lord God, but you know, people don't even know the sin in my life. I mean, I'm involved in this priesthood stuff, and I'm involved in the temple stuff, and all of it, Lord God, I just lay it out to you. I don't know what to say. I ask you to forgive me. I confess that I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost and going to hell. Help me. Take me and break me down to the clay that I once was, and you build me back to be what you want me to be, not what this preacher wants me to be, not what my bishop wants me to be, not what my wife wants me to be, oh God, what you want me to be. And I left it all there on that stair. And I stood up. I knew I was set free. Thousands of pounds of dark things came off of me that night, and I walked out that place dancing. I was hugging Ann. Praise God. You know, how lovely are the feet of them that bring good news. And I was set free, and I drove to work the next day with my elbows because I couldn't get my hands down. And I ran into the Mormon priesthood meeting the next Sunday morning. Praise God, Jesus set me free. And right after that, they set me free. And that's the story of Ed Decker, you know. Been poisoned, beaten up, shot at, you know. There's about 8 million people who think on the incarnation of Satan in the last days, and I've been accused of every evil thing in the entire world, and it's been an interesting 18 years. And someday, if I get finished with some books I'm writing, I'm going to go out and write Westerns. You know, Louis L'Amour died a few years ago, and there's an opening in that field, and I'm ready for it. But I tell you what, the other day I got a phone call from a Mormon man. His wife had called and spoken to Mark, the man, one of my associates in my office, and crying and reaching out for Jesus. And he called me up, a Mormon man, and they had read this book, and God touched their hearts, and they came out of Mormonism. I was able to pray with that man that just the other day. The day before that, my secretary came dancing through my office, just had led another lady to the Lord. And I opened up the mail the day I was leaving to come here, and there was a note to Mark from a lady, and I think she was in Denver, and wrote, said, I want to thank you for spending time on the phone with me and calling me back to see that I was okay, because I want you to know that I'm having a meeting with my bishop and I'm leaving the Mormon church. I found Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And all the work and all the pain and the times that I laid in the hospital from my poisoning and thinking that I might not live, and laying in bed a year ago, April, listening to my wife and my kids talk about me in the third person, thinking this, you know, my ministry was over. I've trusted God, and I found out that it's okay to die for the Lord too. And there's some place where you have to turn it all over to Jesus and trust Him to put your feet in those places, to step for you and allow you to be His hand extended. You know, you read in Ephesians, the power chapter, about the armor of God, but it says that, pray for me that I can speak boldly the things that I ought to speak. And I praise God that God has given me the emboldenment to speak the things that I've had to speak, the hard things, the hateful things that I've had to share in the streets of Utah on my films, and deal with these hard things that have broken people's hearts, but they've broken people's hearts so they can find Jesus Christ. I love the Mormon people. I want you to pray for those of you, your friends and loved ones who are Mormons, and know that they love God. Their heart is as much for God as mine was. For 20 years, I walked in darkness seeking to please God. And it was only when I got on my knees that I found Jesus Christ. When I found Him, it was that close, that simple. But it's as real as it were yesterday to me. I still have the taste of salvation on my lips. I still feel the touch of Christ in my heart, that moment that He came in and became Lord and Savior of my life. I still feel it as a real thing. I can still weep over that experience. That was in 1975. It's just like it happened yesterday. My testimony to you tonight is that God lives. He's real. He loves each one of us. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew that Ed Decker was going to go through 20 years in the wilderness.